Well, welcome back, everybody. Last night, I prayed especially that the Spirit of wisdom, revelation would be resting upon you all, that grace is here present. And my prayer is that, you know, no matter what your background, no matter what your preconceived ideas, you're here in the presence of God to hear what the Spirit is saying. But part of that is a proper understanding of Holy Scripture. Now, Jono, you're still setting that thing up, are you? Aye? Yeah, right. So let me know when you're ready to go. And let me just give you some background to what I want to explain this morning and teach. And Jonathan, give me a wave, because I'm going to put some scriptures up here for you to consider. I wanted, in at least one session of this summit, to give a proper explanation of the book of Revelation, not by going into all its detail. You need a year or three. It's a very complex book. But by giving you a way of understanding it, an overview, so that whenever you read it, you'll know what you're reading. And you'll be so much further advanced. Now, here is my point, or my point of view. There has to be a satisfying explanation for what the book of Revelation is all about. Does that not make sense to you? Here we have a situation in which Christ, Jesus Christ, was given by his Father a revelation to make known to his servants. He gave it to his servant John, so the revelation of God the Father given to Jesus Christ, Jesus reveals it to John, who is meant to record it so that his people would have clarity of understanding. Now, John called it the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus. That word in Greek means simply revelation. That's why it's called the revelation. That's what the word apocalypse means. And if you've read that, you know, there was all this apocalyptic literature in, you know, that the Jews produced at that time, and John is, you know, the best example of it, you can forget that idea immediately. John's word is totally unique. And the other stuff is all fantastical, but this stuff is not. This stuff is rooted in reality and is absolutely biblical. Now, it was meant to make known to his servants what would soon take place. These are John's opening words, which means if ever you are not given the correct interpretation of the book, you will be left in the dark, you'll be completely foggy, you'll be speculative and all over the place, and oh, this is going to happen and that's going to happen, and if you're in that place, you have missed it entirely. Now, I'm going to explain then an overview that will help us get a hold of this thing. It cannot be that Christ has written a document for us and it's inexplicable when it's meant to make things known. But as it is, all across the world, Christians are so confused over it and so scared by it. But the astounding thing is, if you take a look at all its component parts, the whole thing was meant to encourage us and lift us up to another place altogether, not to scare us witless. It's actually all about our victory, not about our defeat. There's a proper way to understand this book and to put it into its setting in life. If we don't put it into its right setting in life, we will never understand it. If you think that it's written for us today in the 21st century, you're mistaken. It was not written for us. But if we understand who it was written to and why it was written to them, oh, from that we'll draw many, many lessons and it becomes real and community of Scripture. So in a moment, I'll have some stuff to put up here. But before I give you this, what I think is a rather neat background to the book and show you a bunch of things that all give us a pretty accurate picture of what it's all about, I want to illustrate, just for a bit of fun really, the symbolism of the book. Because you must understand, this book was written in signs. It wasn't written like Paul's letter to the Romans or the Corinthians, where he's just telling you straight out what to think, what to believe, how to live. No. John says specifically in this book that he has written these things to signify what would soon take place. Now that word signify, if you put a little hyphen in it, is signify. So he wrote in signs and symbols to indicate what would take place. So that whole book is so full of symbology, and besides which, nothing on here, Jono, it's not giving me anything at all. See if you can connect that for us, and I'll just keep going meanwhile. But I'll come back and explain more about that in a moment. But I want to give an example of symbolism. We haven't got the stuff for the screen yet, so I'm just going to have to read it to you. And you'll have to believe that I'm reading the Bible. Here we go. Here's the example I want to give up front of the use of symbolism. But the point of this, which I must make, is that these symbols are not open to your private interpretation. Thank you very much. You cannot read this with a 21st century mind and with the education you have and take a stab at what you think the symbol means. If you're just working it out, listen, you can do that with your dreams. But don't you dare do that with the Bible. Don't do it with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is highly, highly symbolic, the most symbolic book in the whole of the New Testament. Not only that, in the New Testament, there are three books that are particularly Jewish, were written for Jewish audiences. That's the Gospel of Matthew, it's the book of Hebrews, and it's the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is the most Jewish of the three. Unless you had a Jewish education, knew your Old Testament front to back, and understood the Jewish culture and the idiom of the day, not only of 2,000 years ago, but of 3,000 years ago, you don't have the right to interpret the book of Revelation. You must have a Jewish mindset and understand what the symbols meant to the Jews, because there is no symbolism in the book of Revelation that is not already in the Old Testament and which has a previously defined meaning by the Old Testament. Unless you're willing to find out what the meaning of the symbols were that are already defined in Scripture, you have no right to put a private interpretation on the book of Revelation. Now, there's a reason I'm doing this. Because we are preaching a positive way forward with respect to the maturing of the church. The church is going to be here for a good while. We've got places to go. We've got victories to take. And we've got to unsaddle ourselves with all the junk of years and get a clear view of why the future is not closed to us. It's not closing in. It's not a dark time. It's actually opening up to us. There's going to be more light, more glory, more power. Otherwise, why would we all be working so hard? I mean, Jenny Haggard down there with a whole bunch of others in Adelaide is working so hard to bring about the unity of the city, city eldership, interceding for the state and the nation. Why should she be doing all that if it wasn't for a better future? And I'm going to give you reason to believe that we're meant to have a better future. So we'll get into this. Well, I've got my scriptures now. I won't have to be all alone in reading them, but my controller's not here. So I don't know, it's disappeared on me. Hey? You can't do it, hey? All right, but you guys can run it from down there. I just have to tell you when to change. All right, so, sorry everybody, mucking around. This is a new system. We'll perfect it one day. And last night was my first attempt, and it was a bit hard to read, so I've just gone back to good old black and white. How's that? Who said that? Marin, am I controlling that now or are you? That's you controlling that, right? Fine. All right, this is just quick, it's supposed to be a quick example. Quick example of symbolism. Take a look at this, Revelation 13, 1 and 2. Look at the opening sentence, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Who's the dragon? Satan, this is Satan. What's the sea? The sea is also symbolism. I told you last night, if you were listening. But yeah, pay attention. Humanity. The sea is humanity. So here you have a verse that says, and the devil stood on the edge of humanity. He's surveying humanity. And what's it tell us? And I saw a beast. Now, this is not the devil. Who's the beast? We're going to find out. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. What's the beast coming out of? Out of humanity. coming out of the human race, arising. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. We'll tell you in a minute who this is. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Anybody know who the beast is? Most people say the Antichrist, and it's not the answer. The Antichrist does not exist in the book of Revelation. But your dispensationalists and your extreme, you know, conspiracy type theorists amongst the self-appointed prophecy experts have combined 3 things from the Bible that do not belong together. They've joined up the man of lawlessness in Thessalonians, the Antichrist from 1 John, and the beast in Revelation, and made one huge bogeyman out of 3 lesser bogeymen. But in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist does not figure. But the interesting thing is that the person who wrote the Revelation, this is the Apostle John, happens to be the one and only person in the whole Bible that uses the term Antichrist, and he doesn't put it in this book. He puts it in 1 John and 2 John, and in 1 and 2 John he defines what the Antichrist is. And by his definition, the Antichrist is any person who comes but does not preach the proper doctrine of Christ. He was referring to false preachers and teachers in the early days of the church, and he said many Antichrists have gone out. The Antichrist is not a person, and the Antichrist is not in your future, and the Antichrist is not going to take over the world. And there is no Antichrist in the book of Revelation, but we do have a beast. So what are we left with? Now listen, did I not say to you, you are not entitled to a private interpretation? Did I not say that if you want to interpret the figures of Revelation, you've got to go back to the Old Testament and find them, and there you will know what it's talking about? So here's the question. Is there anywhere in the Old Testament where we have a beast that has 10 horns and comes out of the sea, moreover? Now there's 3 points that you can line up like ducks in a row. Is there anywhere in the Old Testament that we have a beast that comes out of the sea and has got 10 horns? Let's take a look at that, please. Isaiah. Here it is. Take a look. Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were 4 winds of heaven churning up the great sea. So we've got the sea. 4 great beasts, he says. Each different from the others came up out of the sea. 4. Show me the next verse. This is Daniel still continuing. Now, this is only the 4th beast. He's described what the other 3 were like. We get to the 4th. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying, frightening, very powerful. It had large iron teeth. Oh, that tells us something. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Here we've got a beast rising out of the sea, and it's got 10 horns. This is the beast referred to in Revelation 13:2. John was only concerned with the 4th one. Daniel saw 4, and this is the 4th, because from Daniel's perspective in history, he was living at the time of the 1st beast, and 3 more were to come. They're the same 4 empires we spoke of last night. The 1st beast was the Babylonian Empire. The 2nd beast, the empire of the Medes and Persians. The 3rd beast, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And the 4th beast was the Roman Empire. And we know this because in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the statue has these medals lined up with those empires. A few chapters later, 5 chapters later, Daniel has a revelation in which he's not seeing a statue with 4 medals. He's seeing 4 beasts come out of the sea, and the descriptions of the 4 are the same. We're talking the same 4 empires. And those empires, by his descriptions of the beast, actually followed the characteristics of those beasts. And this one has iron. If you go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, guess what the 4th empire was made of? Iron mixed with clay, meaning it was brittle. 10, though. That statue had 10 toes. This beast has 10 horns. Go back, and iron. See the iron teeth. Go back to the Revelation 1. Just back up a bit. The one we had there, Revelation 13, 1 and 2. There it is. Take a look again. Had 10 horns and 7 heads. The Roman Empire had 7 Caesars, from Julius Caesar right down to the one after Nero. That was a certain period of the Roman Empire, and John lived in the time of Nero. 7 heads, 10 crowns on its horns. What are the 10 horns? The Roman Empire had 10 provinces, and Judea was one of the 10. A a province called Asia was one of the 10. Today we call it Asia Minor. The book of Revelation calls it the province of Asia. Egypt was another, and so on and so forth. There were 10 of them, and each of those provinces had a king. In Judea, who was the king? King Herod. Remember that? King Herod. There were 10 kings, 10 provinces under Caesar. Take a look. 7 heads were the Caesars, 10 horns the provinces, 10 crowns, 10 kings. On each head a blasphemous name. Now we're talking about the 7 heads. Every Caesar claimed to be God. Every Caesar claimed divinity. Do you know that Caesar Augustus said that he was the only name given under heaven by which men may be saved? And it was printed on his coins. And they had temples everywhere to worship Caesar. And do you know where that was the worst in the world? The province of Asia, where John wrote the book of Revelation to. So when you connect the dots right across Scripture, all this stuff stacks up. Look, the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, great authority. So the devil has a throne ruling over the sea of humanity. He gives his power to the Roman Empire to do the devil's will. That's what that's all about there. So do you see how symbolism works? And that's what you've got to get used to doing. Here's an interesting one. I don't know whether we put it up or not. Isaiah 27:1, you got that one? Take a look at this. This is interesting. Most people don't know this verse exists in the Bible, but I put it up just for fun. Take a look at this. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. You already know what the sea is, right? You already know what the serpent is, right? But can you see how figurative the language of the Bible can be? And we've got to get used to handling it properly. No private interpretation. Thank you very much. Let's find out what the Bible says these figures mean. All right, so that was just a little bit of background, and I've probably killed most of my time. Because now we get to the really good bits, the interesting bits. If we're going to understand the book of Revelation, there's a place we have to start. We have to start with what John tells us it is. And if we don't start with what John tells us it is, you are going to miss the mark by a country mile. And it just so happens that even though that whole book is written in signs and symbols, before he starts, before he even gives you the first sign or the first symbol or the first revelation or the first vision, he tells us what it is he's writing, who he's writing it to, when it will happen, and what the main theme of the book is. All that in the first few verses in plain English, I was going to say, you know, in plain butchered Greek. The book of Revelation is not beautiful, smooth, literary, academic Greek. It's butchered Greek. Do you know why? Because John is trying to express Hebrew thought and the Hebrew idiom, but in the Greek language, and it doesn't quite fit. So he'll often say things that in Hebrew or to a Hebrew mind make a huge amount of sense, but said in Greek is mangled language. Anyway, none of that is your bother, because we have translators who do their best to sort it out for us, all right? So we have to begin with what John says. Okay, listen to this. Here's what he tells us in the first few verses. Are you ready? He tells us, one, it's a prophecy. You got that? It's a prophecy. The book of Revelation is a prophecy, and you will find out in a minute why that term is so significant for this book. Number two, he tells us who it's written for. Who, in other words, if you bring a prophecy, if I say I've got a prayer for somebody here, I just call that Rodney. Rodney, this prayer is for you. The prayer that I just prayed for Rodney isn't the prayer I'd pray for David. It's Rodney's prayer. The same with this book. John tells us who the prophecy is for. This prophecy is not written for you. The prophecy was written specifically for 7 churches in the province of Asia. I'll explain in a minute why the province of Asia. But he tells us who the prophecy is for. Number three, he tells us when it will happen. He says it's going to happen soon. It's very near. It's all about to happen. Read this and get ready. And in fact, everything prophesied in the book of Revelation all took place within 5 to 6 years. as you will see, with a proper interpretation of its symbols. And number four, he tells us what the main theme is, and I'll keep that secret for a minute. All right, it's a prophecy. This is stated up front at the beginning of the book, and at the end of the book, it's stated over and over and over. Give us the first slide quickly. Okay, Revelation 1:3. Everybody have a quick read. Blessed is the one who reads about aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those. Okay, jump now to the next slide. This is in the beginning of the book, and this is at the end of the book. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy written in the scroll. 22:10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy. Revelation 22:18. I warn everyone hears the words of this prophecy. Further down, and if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy. How many times has he got to tell us it's a prophecy? Okay, we're clear on it. That's what it is. He tells us this up the front and down the end. Where are we? That's enough on that for now. Number two, it's written specifically to seven particular churches in the province of Asia, and this is said, friends, what's the Bible say? Every truth established in the mouth of two or three witnesses? We are told three times. We are told three times over that it's for these seven churches. We'll put up on the screen. Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, anyway, to the seven churches. Next slide. Look at this one. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's not John who said that. The one we read a minute ago was John to the seven churches. He's authoring a document. It's like if I write to Hazel, you know, dear Hazel, if it's a love letter, you know, it's not meant for you. And John, this book opens with John to the seven churches of Asia. And here now it's Jesus. Jesus says, write a scroll, send it to. And he names the seven, and then he dictates the letters and each one of them. But listen, it's not just the seven letters, it's the whole book that was for these. Now, why the churches of Asia? There's no slide on this. You just got to listen to me quickly. Just a couple of quick points, but try and take it in. Why was this revelation, this prophecy about of what was just about to happen in the world right then, why was it given to this particular province and not sent out as a general letter all over the world? You ready? Because after the destruction of Jerusalem, which was soon to come, the province of Asia became the most influential center of Christianity for the whole of the Roman Empire, with Ephesus as its orb, you know, right in the center. John was writing to what would be the leadership of the Christian world. But number two, this province of Asia was the strongest center of the cult of emperor worship in the whole of the empire. At Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum in particular, but all through the province, the Caesar cult was very popular. There was huge imperialism, and the church in that province was up against very grave circumstances. For example, Octavian changed his name to Augustus, a title of huge and divine significance. Augustus proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. I already told you about his claim to be the only name under heaven. And as the age progressed, the one phrase that became more and more used and more demanded in the Roman Empire was the phrase that said, Caesar is Lord. So this whole thing was coming to a huge head, and the people who were at the greatest point of conflict and the people who had the greatest persecution and oppression of anyone in the empire were the people in the province of Asia. For Rome, Christianity was a treasonable faith, and it was a danger to political order. All right, number three, timing. John tells us some things about when his prophecy applies, what period of time it applies to, and dear friends, please, he says it again and again and again, and what more could he say? He says it several times up front. He says it several times at the end. It's interspersed through the book, trying to tell us over and over, it's for now, it's soon, it's near, and we have no right to take all this stuff and project it out into our future as if it's still to happen. It is not still to happen. But you need more proof yet, probably. Look up here. The first word and the last word in the book of Revelation is Jesus, but the second word and the second last word is soon. Now, by word, I mean a phrase, a communication. It opens with the revelation of Jesus, which God, gave him, and it closes with Amen, come Lord Jesus. But the second thing in the book and the last thing in the book is soon. It's all about to happen. Take a look at this. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Friends, of those seven churches addressed, only one exists today. The other six places no longer exist today. This prophecy is not about the future. This prophecy is all about stuff that happened 2,000 years ago. But we learn a great deal from it. Okay, what's the next slide? Blessed is the one who reads. Oh yeah, and blessed are those who hear it because the time is near. Everyone say, near. Now what have we come up with so far? We have said, John tells us it's a prophecy. John tells us who it's a prophecy for. And John tells us when the prophecy will be fulfilled. And as far as I'm concerned, unless anybody's exegesis of the book of Revelation puts this in place first, I am not interested, thank you very much. I'm not interested in people who ignore what John says about his own book and jump into these signs and symbols and project them fearfully into our future where it does not belong, and I'm not prepared to live under that nonsense which borders on heresy because it so emasculates the church, it cuts the guts right out of the church, it removes our faith. It displaces us. I've seen time and time again that when anyone has a false doctrine, even though sincerely held, it will have unintended consequences of a negative kind. Not good. However, I've got some positive things to show, and we thank God for that. All right, what do we got here? That's Revelation 1:3. Now, these are the 1:1 and 1:3, it will soon take place. The time is near. This is the stuff you've got at the front of the book. Now we go to the stuff that's at the back of the book. Take a look up. I think it's all in one slide. Take a look here. Three of them, all in the back of the book. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy. The Lord who inspires the prophet sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. This is how he ends the book. The next one. Look, I'm coming soon. He meant soon. When someone says, a day with God's 1,000 years, he's still coming. 2,000 years is soon. No, wrong exposition. Soon meant soon. God is true to his word. And when he said, I'm coming soon, he meant it. But what we don't understand, we don't understand the Jewish idiom. We sit here like 21st century people thinking that coming refers to the second coming. It does not refer to the second coming. Most of the uses of the term covenant in the coming in the Bible refer to judgment, in which God is not seen, but the result of him having turned up and dealt with you is seen. So there's places in the Bible where coming is used over and over and over again of the judgment of nations. And so when he says, I'm coming soon, he's got people under persecution, people that are being martyred, and he's offering them comfort. Hold on a little longer. I'm coming. I'm going to deal with it. And he did. And it all happened within 5 or 6 years of this prophecy. So when he says, I'm coming soon, blessed is the one who keeps, he's talking to people who are alive right then, needed the encouragement right then, and needed to hold on to their faith right then. And we come down one more. Then he told me, this is a good one, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll because the time is near. If we do not take notice, if we do not pay attention to the clear time statements, you always mess up your interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, this business of near, the time is near. Something you need to know. See, the Old Testament informs us a lot. Take a look at his last statement. John is given an instruction. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy because the time is near. It's the exact opposite of what was said to Daniel. Daniel was given a revelation of these beasts. Daniel was given a revelation of all the stuff that was coming, including the destruction of Jerusalem, the fact that wrath was going to fall on his people, only so many years, and then it was the end, 490 years, that the prince would come, Messiah would come. One prince was the Messiah who would bring in everlasting righteousness. The other prince would bring an army and destroy the city. Daniel prophesied it all. But having got this stuff and written it down, and asking the Lord, oh, when will these astonishing things take place? Guess what Daniel was told? Seal up the prophecy. Was John told? Do not seal up. But Daniel was told, seal up the prophecy. It's not for now. It's for the time of the end. John's told, don't seal up the words of the prophecy because it's near. And we've got to pay attention to this stuff and not gloss over what the Bible tells us. Put up the Daniel slide just in case. Have I got that one? Yeah, there it is. Look, Daniel. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll. Is there another Daniel slide? Oh, yeah. See, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. That's the destruction of Jerusalem. Daniel, I heard but didn't understand. What will the outcome be? Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. We already discovered last night the time of the end was the end of the Jewish age, the destruction of Jerusalem. So back to Revelation 22. One more slide there, I think. Yeah. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I'll give to each person according to what he's done. And then verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He's given them a prophecy and said, hold on, because I'm dealing with this stuff. And he did. All right, now we get into the really interesting stuff. Have we got time? A few minutes. I had started off wanting to answer two questions in preparing for the summit. One question was, what does the book of Revelation tell us about the future? And I still hope to answer that question, probably tomorrow morning. And the other question was, what does the book of Revelation teach us about worship? I don't know whether I'll give an adequate answer to that question, but I'll point you in the right direction, and that's where I'm going. But I'm not going to get there today, and I'll have to finish it off tomorrow morning. But it's all meant to end up very positive. But it can't unless we have a really clear way of exegeting this Holy Scripture. So now, give me your attention while I explain the even more critical things you must know about the book of Revelation. Item 4. We said it's a prophecy. The trouble is, in saying that to Christians of the 21st century, you just dump it in that category of things that you think are prophecy. In other words, someone's got a word, and the Lord said this, and the Lord says that. Nah, it's not in that category. When John said it's a prophecy, he is saying that it is in the same league of written Holy Scripture as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zechariah. We are talking serious Bible prophecy. That's what that term means. Now, all of a sudden, here's what we have to take cognizance of. Firstly, this prophecy is part of the Bible and is totally integrated with the Bible. In one sense, the prophecy of John's revelation is more integrated with the whole Bible than any other book in the Bible. Do you know that on a conservative count, if you count his quotations from the Old Testament, his allusions to things that are said in the Old Testament, and his allusions, well, no, just stop there. A conservative count of his references to the Old Testament, even as quotations or as using the symbols and the idioms of the Old Testament, a conservative count is 340 of them in the book of Revelation, an average of more than 15 a chapter. Is it an Old Testament book? You know, no, it's a New Testament book, but it is so rooted in the Old Testament. It is the most biblical book in the Bible, shall we say. This is why you have to thoroughly know your Old Testament cover to cover to get a real good grip on this book. So it's part of the Bible. Now, why am I saying that? That doesn't sound like any great revelation, does it? Part of the Bible. Here's the point. The Bible has one intent and purpose all the way through the whole book. And the intent and purpose of the whole Bible is the intent and purpose of the book of Revelation. What is the main theme of the Bible? We put it in one sentence. The Bible is the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant. And it turns out that the book of Revelation is a covenant document. A covenant document. The covenant we're referring to is the covenant that God made with the Jews, two of them actually, Mount Sinai and another one some 40 years later. The covenant he made with national Israel, in the desert, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law. The book of John's book of Revelation relates back to the whole covenant issue and is in itself a covenant document. Now, here's a little known fact, but it's hugely important. The covenants that God made all had five parts to them. Tomorrow I'll put up a graph and I'll show you the five parts. And I'll show you where to find those five parts in a few different books in the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy follows the five parts exactly one after the other. The book of Hosea does. And the book of Revelation follows exactly the same five steps. Tomorrow I will tell you what the five steps are and why each of those steps is important. But the book of Revelation exactly follows it. It is a covenant document and relates step by step back to the covenant laid out in Deuteronomy. You must understand then that what John was doing as a prophet, in this case, an apostle operating as a prophet, writing a biblical prophecy, is he is succeeding from, that is, he is following on from the Old Testament prophets, and he is finishing off the unfinished business of the Old Testament prophets. And dealing with Judaism and Israel on the basis of covenant. Covenant, I need to have more to say about later. I've explained what kind of covenant document it is, but there's one more little thing you need to understand. Under covenant, God imposed these stipulations in five steps. The fourth step, the third step was the stipulations of the covenant, specifically how you will live, how our relationship will be conducted. The fourth step had to do with the curses and the blessings under the covenant. And part of the whole covenant deal, you know, the covenant is to be understood as God having married Israel and Israel being the wife of Jehovah. But the covenant required faithfulness. And if the covenant was broken, there was no choice but certain reparations to be made, and the wrath was extreme. The role of the Old Testament prophets, see, you think of them as prophets that come along as preachers and Israel sin and call Israel back, and they did all of that. But under a covenant, what was actually required as an intermediate step before wrath could be applied, under a covenant, the Lord or the suzerain, using old-fashioned covenant terminology, was required. If the vassal of the, every covenant had a suzerain and a vassal, that is a lord and a subject. And if the subject or the vassal broke the covenant, it was a requirement of the Lord to send an ambassador, to send a herald, to send a messenger, and the role of the covenant messenger was to be a prosecuting attorney, to turn up and say, you have sinned, and as a result of your sin, unless you repent, this wrath will be poured out. All of the Old Testament prophets were prosecuting attorneys under the covenant. I will show you an example. Put up the Micah slide for us. Everybody take a look. Oh, well, I've said all that already. Go to the next slide. Said all that already. Go to the next one. There it is. Here on the bottom is our example of a prophet as a prosecuting attorney. Hear you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. And I'm stealing my thunder a bit from later on, but the book of Revelation, hear me, listen fast, listen carefully. The book of Revelation has a whole lot of layers to it, one laid over another, over another. It's such a complex, only the Holy Spirit could have written this book. But its two most basic layers are these. One, it is a meeting of the court of heaven, which automatically, the default position of a meeting of the court of heaven is a worship service. Of the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, the throne of God is discussed in 18 of the 22 chapters. So the book of Revelation at its most basic level is actually the record of a worship service in heaven. And that's why if we get time, we're going to come back to that. But there's two things sandwiched together, both in the same meeting of the court of heaven. The court of heaven has been adjourned. What's the opposite of adjourned? It's been convened for a court case. It's a meeting of the court. A court meeting is automatically a worship service, but out of the meeting of the court of heaven comes the judgments of the court. What kind of court case? I will keep that a secret for now. But a court case is being conducted, and John is recording the court case and is completely in keeping with all the Old Testament prophets. So, a theme. I don't know how much more I've got on this list here, but I guess we're getting there. I said to you earlier, the book of Revelation has a theme, and right up front in the first few verses, John tells us what the theme of the book is. And again, you must not interpret the book without the light of this theme, his theme statement. So this is verse 7. Let's see it. It's on the screen now. Revelation 1:7. In your Bible, you will read peoples and earth, but it's not an accurate translation, and all the real scholarly guys will tell you this. Anyway, here's what your Bible will say. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the land will mourn because of him. Your modern translations will tend to say the peoples of the earth, and it's wrong. The word used is not the word for peoples, it is the word for tribes. In the Bible, the only nations of the world that have tribes and in which tribes are highlighted is Israel. It was a tribal nation, the 12 tribes. And this other word can be translated either earth or land, but almost everywhere else in the whole Bible it's translated land, until you get to the book of Revelation and your modern translators who've got modern ideas put earth. But please understand, usually this word is translated land, and now that changes the meaning entirely, doesn't it? If you get a proper recognition of the meaning of these words, take a look. Now here's, I put this up for a good reason, because I wanted you to see, look at this bottom one. There's Young's literal translation of the scripture. And it kind of reads funny, you know, but this is a literal translation of the Greek. Lo, he doth come with the clouds, and see him shall every eye, even those who did pierce him, and wail, because of him shall all the tribes of the land. It is a prophecy against apostate Israel. And the court case is a court case against the wife of Jehovah who's become a harlot. It's a divorce case. The court of heaven is meeting for a divorce case. You're all now very somber. I don't have time to give you all the detail. I only have time to give you the big picture on how to read the book of Revelation. And a whole lot of positives come out of this. This was not a rejection of any Jew who loved the Lord and believed, had faith, no matter what. Because even Paul, the killer of Christians, the Lord knew how to rescue him. But it was a judgment on apostate Israel. And according to long centuries of prophetic tradition, it would be the remnant that was saved. We covered that last night. I should explain here, otherwise you'd be confused about what coming with the clouds means. You see that opening phrase, look, he is coming with the clouds. See, us 21st century people, modern Western education, we look at that thing and we say, oh, that's the second coming. No, I have to inform you, it's not the second coming. Do you remember I said earlier that the term coming is used in many, many places in the Bible with reference to judgment? These are judgment comings. Do you know that of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, to at least five of them, the Lord said he would come? One example, Ephesus. You've left your first love. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your candlestick from its place. So many places, these comings. But these are not visible comings. This is not the final visible physical coming of the Lord with the resurrection and the final judgment we're talking about. It's a judgment coming. So what about the clouds? See, when we read coming with the clouds, we do think second coming because in his ascension, he disappeared in the clouds and the angel said he'd come back in the same way. But what you must understand is that in the book of Revelation, we've got to take the meaning of the symbols from the Old Testament. Clouds are a symbol. Clouds in the Old Testament are a very, very, very big symbol used repeatedly, as is storms, as is lightning. And if you go and search the Old Testament, what you'll find are many and long and extensive passages describing God riding on the wind, hidden in dark clouds, thunderbolts everywhere, mountains rattling and shaking, the whole earth being thrown up, but clouds, always hidden in clouds, his glory hidden in clouds. And it's always an idiom for the final destruction of a nation. You'll find this kind of language regarding Old Testament nations. And so this phrase was really, really well known to the Jews. Coming on the clouds meant you're going to cop it. Judgment. And this is why in his trial, where Jesus refused to say a word, but he's before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the high priest puts him under oath. I adjure you by the Most High, tell us if you are the Son of God. Now, according now to the law of Moses, he must speak, and he must speak truthfully, or else he's a lawbreaker. So Jesus speaks. And what's he say? He makes two points. First of all, he says, it is as you say. In other words, I am the Son of God. And then he adds on a comment that makes them as mad as hornets. He said, and henceforth, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Oh, man. They said, what further? I mean, they just, the whole lot ran at him. You know, violence, so angry. What more do we need witnesses? Kill him, crucify him. Because you know what he just said? When he said, you'll see me coming on the clouds, he just claimed to be the person that Daniel prophesied of, that was the Son of Man, that would enter into the presence of God on the clouds and receive dominion over all peoples forever and ever. But he combined it with, I'm coming on the clouds, the meaning, I'm coming back and I will destroy you. That is the meaning. In the Jewish mind, this was the meaning of his words, coming on the clouds. So when Jesus had already said it, Jesus said to the high priest, you'll see me coming on the clouds. And John takes up the theme in the book of Revelation. He's coming with the clouds. They'll all see him, even those who pierced him. So we know he's talking about the apostate Jews. And all the tribes of the land will mourn because of him. This had everything to do with the fact that the destruction of Jerusalem and the great tribulation of those 3.5 years was only a few years away, and the early church suffering huge persecution. So time's almost up, and I'll just see if I can round this out with whatever else I might have. Oh, let me show you Daniel 7:13 and read this. Here was the actual prophecy of Daniel about the Son of Man inheriting all authority. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. You see why Jesus, his statement, you know, got him mad. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples and every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See all this kind of language of his kingdom will never be destroyed. This is just like Daniel's visions, Nebuchadnezzar's visions, this everlasting kingdom. This thing is meant to take over the world. But here we've got a picture of the Son of Man. This is him ascending into heaven. He's been crucified. He's resurrected. On the 40th day, he ascends into heaven. This is Daniel, hundreds and hundreds of years before, seeing it and recording it and prophesying it. This is the most beautiful picture. Here he is, the Son of Man. But this is what Jesus referred to when he spoke to the high priest and why they were so mad. Because it's one thing to come on the clouds into the presence of God, which we know he did. He lifted up from the presence of the apostles when the clouds disappeared. He went on the clouds. But coming on the clouds, oh, that means judgment. And that's what he combined it with. Now let's see what else we got here. We're going all the way down. Put up the next slide for me so I can just see where I am. Probably got too many and we need to skip on. But look, here's what Jesus had to say. Before he went to the cross, he's preaching in the streets and he takes on the Pharisees. Finally, after years of them trying to kill him, trying to get him alone, trying to do him in, hating his guts, Jesus himself said, they hated my Father and they hated me. They hated me without a cause. You can find all these phrases in the statement of Jesus. And finally, he says to the Pharisees, you snakes, you know, you brood of vipers. How will you escape? John the Baptist said the same thing to them. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. He's talking about the next 40 years. He would send prophets. He would send teachers. He would send wise men to Israel for 40 years. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Others you'll flog in your synagogues. And the New Testament's full of a record of this. And pursue from town to town. You talk about, you read the Acts of the Apostles. Paul and others just hounded and hounded and hounded, and page after page in the Acts of the Apostles said it was the Jews who did this. There was a huge struggle going on between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews in that 40 years. And so here's Jesus' judgment. So upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on earth. That's on this one generation. From the blood of righteous Abel, the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered, truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Next slide quickly. Here's something else Jesus had to say. Did we go through two then? I think we went through two. Did you miss one? Go back one, man. You can't know how to do it. That's all right. Lost in there. All right, the one that we missed. Oh, this will do. This will do. Again, Jesus said, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, stone those who sent you. How often have I longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. The next one. As he approached Jerusalem, saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known this day, what would bring you peace? But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you, circling every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and your children. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The New Testament has really, really extensive documentation of all of this. I mean, so much you can never preach it, actually. But it is. It's hugely extensive. Probably this statement is the one you need to see more than all. Take a look at this one, the next one. There it is. In the middle of this text, you see the words in bold. It's from Luke's Gospel. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize its desolations come near. Those in Judea, he's talking, it's the Christians in Judea who must flee to the mountains, according to Jesus. Those inside the city must leave it. Those who are in the country must not enter because, see the phrase? Because these are the days of vengeance. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the Levitical priesthood, destruction of the genealogies so the priesthood can never, ever, ever be rebuilt. The destruction of the furnishings, the destruction of the Levitical economy, the destruction of the nation as a whole was final and complete. The complete abrogation of the old covenant economy. Why? These are the days of vengeance. The wrath of God. In fact, Paul says in one of his epistles, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. It's as dark and as sinister as that, but it has a lot of meaning and beautiful meaning, if you'll have me. Put up the next slide, but only so you can skip it, because we're nearing the end here. Next slide, Isaiah. There you go. We saw that already, but now you know why. The book of Revelation opens with this statement. Every eye will see him. You're talking about every eye in the land. That 40 years, by the way, was a period of huge discussion between Jewish Christians and apostate Jews. Huge discussion, because Jesus had prophesied, publicly prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and an army would come. And the Christian, believing Jews, are imploring the others, put your trust in Jesus, flee the wrath to come. The judgment is coming. But the apostate Jews slinging off, yeah, where's that judgment? You know, where's his coming? 40 years this is going on. Finally, boom. And Jesus commented with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, that then will appear the sign that the Son of Man's enthroned in heaven. And that's what it was, a final great fulfillment of prophecy that vindicated the Lord Jesus, wiped out his enemies and said, Christ is Lord. From that time, no prophet has ever appeared amongst national Jewish people. The prophets are in the church because they all came across. And anyway, we've got a little bit more here. In closing, I'm going to show you what I think are the most thrilling connections of all. I've got two connections to show you between Old Testament and New. I want you to have eyes for what's in the book of Revelation. Here's the first comparison. Do you remember I started this lecture this morning by putting up Daniel's prophecy of the fourth beast? Show me that slide, Isaiah. Everyone will remember. There it is. Do you remember? We put this up. Oh, no, wrong one. Okay, fine print. See in the fine print at the top? This was the fourth beast we looked at before. After that, my vision looked, and there was fourth beast, 10 horns, iron teeth. But just a few verses later, see, following on from Daniel's vision of the fourth beast, he has another vision, and they're concurrent. So at the time that the fourth beast is in power, this happens. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. What is this starting to sound like? The head of his hair was white like wool. Come on, do you know your Bibles? This is Revelation chapter 1, written up in Daniel 7. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands attended. Does this sound like the book of Revelation or not? You bet it does. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. This is a prophecy. Which one of us said here? This is describing what we read of in John's Revelation. Can you see that? To me, it's clear as can be. The connection's right across. But there's one more of these. All right. Put up the next Daniel slide. I think I've got just two more slides. Okay. Take a look at this. One of the most beautiful passages. We've already referred to it. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. Remember we read this a little earlier? Beautiful stuff. This is ascension of Jesus, glorification. Look at the bottom line. This also is what is described in Revelation. Put up the next slide for me. Here's the parts from Revelation. I mean, Revelation's huge. You just had to pull out a couple of bits. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seals. Now look at this. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Doesn't it sound like what Daniel talked about? They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders in a loud voice. They were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. Can you see it's the same thing? What Daniel said? What's here? It's the same thing. Worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Everything in the book of Revelation is prophesied in the Old Testament. All the symbols in the book of Revelation are taken from the Old Testament. Friends, it's a covenant lawsuit. And it's a worship service. And I'm going to finish on this note. The book of Revelation, when it's properly understood, is the most wonderful, the most astounding, the most amazing piece of prophetic literature. So complex, it's got one layer of meaning, layered upon another, layered upon another. I started to draw all that up to show you, and I thought, man, it's far too complex. I'll need more time to work out how to simplify that. But tomorrow, in the first half of that session, I'll show you some of those layers, and then we'll draw our applications. And why am I doing all of this? Instead of telling you more about apostles, because we have to clean up our doctrine. We have to clean up our view of the future. We have to throw off the bogeyman. We have to stop living in fear and with this narrow view of the coming days. We've got to realize we've got to get back into faith. Around us, we've got a world that's going to hell in a handbasket. Do you know why? for too many decades now, for too many generations now, you've got believers out here, too many of the believers, and these tend to be a big percentage of the Pentecostals and the evangelicals, are all confessing negativity. World is getting worse and worse. You know, huddle down, Jesus will be here any day. And this is a false confession, and it's a faithless confession, and they're cursing society we live in. There's nothing cursed, I think, the church in the last 100 years more than dispensational theology that has taken us out of a faith that says we're here to congregations and take the gospel out, because it's overlaid our thought processes with such a negative view. Do you know that one of the stated doctrinal tenets of dispensationalism is that the church can never succeed with the gospel? What a lie. That, you know, so most of you don't know much about dispensationalism, but all this stuff about end times comes from that root. It's nonsense. And I've showed you enough scripture last night, this morning, for you to realize Jesus Christ is in charge around here. Thank you very much. He's been enthroned. He deals with nations. He destroyed Babylon. He destroyed Egypt, the Egypt of that day, not this current one. The Egypt we have today is not the Egypt of the Bible. There's other nations today with similar names in the Bible. They're not the same nations. They're not the same people groups. Like Syria today is not Assyria of the Bible, and so on, so forth. He destroyed the Edomites. That's Idumea. All destroyed, just as the prophet said, Jeremiah in particular. And he destroyed the Old Testament apostate expression of that covenant that had gone so badly wrong that it would kill its own Messiah. And he brings in this new covenant specifically to get the nations. Can I close on this point? Jesus knew why he was here, and the devil knew why he was here. Jesus knew he came to buy back the nations. So in his temptations, Satan knew why he was here, shows him all the glory of all the nations and says, I own all this and I'll give it to you if you bow down and worship me. That was a real temptation. It was why Jesus was here. He says, no, thank you. Worship only God. Just before he went to the cross, Jesus said, now the God of this world will be cast out. He comes back from the cross. He says to his apostles, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go to the nations. And ever since then, the gospel has been going out and out and out and out, changing the whole world. And that process will continue. We're in a good place. I thank God for it. Just in our own lifetimes, the world has changed a great deal. Don't judge it just by what you see around yourself. We've been cursing Western society by our stupid words and stupid beliefs, and it's time to change it. And get back into prayer, get back into faith, get back into believing God. All right, we're going to pray. And just commit to the Lord these things. Father, I ask for the renewing of our hearts and minds and the renewing of our faith and the renewing of understanding. Lord, my plea is for the body of Christ to be in faith instead of in compromise and in unbelief. And I ask you, Lord, that you would turn the tide of history in this nation and in the church. Grant, O Lord, that the church would not just be a bigger entity with a tiny holy remnant in it, such as was Old Testament Israel, and such as the church has often been, but I'm asking, O Lord, that the true faith would transform the life of the church, that love would fill this body, and that we would see more and more the grace of God, not only transforming other nations as we do see, but transforming our own nation, transforming all over again Western society. Lord's our plea. And I pray especially for everyone present, that by the Holy Spirit the anointing would teach and give understanding. And so, Lord, we receive your grace, we receive your mercy, and we thank you in Jesus' name.